have, I repeat, a digest of the journey that's indicated by the red line on the chart right through here to Kadesh Barnea. And he says, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. You know, it was here at Kadesh that there descended upon the people of Israel the most disastrous crisis that they ever experienced in their whole journey. Something of the importance of Kadesh Barnea is underlined by the fact that it is referred to no fewer than 5 times in the Bible. The facts are given in Numbers 13 and 14. The review is given in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And the warnings are spelled out in the 95th Psalm. And then it's referred to in 1 Corinthians 10, which was our scripture reading this morning, and also in Hebrews chapter 3. That's quite a concentration of comment, isn't it? 5 times over, the Spirit of God points an ominous finger at Kadesh Barnea, and the New Testament draws lessons from the disaster and says, Christian, be warned. Now, I think it's necessary at this point to distinguish between the walk of Israel and the wanderings of Israel. The walk and the wanderings. You say, well, I don't quite follow what you mean. Well, now let me amplify that. The people of Israel walked for 2 years from the Red Sea right through to the borders of the land of Canaan at Kadesh Barnea. This was a walk in obedience to the directive will of God. All right. We must distinguish between the walk and the wanderings. For when they came to Kadesh Barnea, a revolt descended upon the nation. A rebellion gripped their hearts. And when God said yes, they said no. And it was here at Kadesh that they began to wander. And they wandered for 38 years. And finally, 40 years after they emerged from Egypt, roughly about 40 years, less 3 months perhaps, they returned to Kadesh. And then they resumed their journey down through the wilderness of Zin, up through Mount Seir and Edom and Moab, and up to the place where Moses died at 120 years. And finally, under the leadership of Joshua, they crossed the Jordan River and into the land of Canaan. 2 years of walk, 38 years of wandering. Now, it's true that God did not forsake his people. God still retained his presence in their midst and graciously supplied them with that miraculous breakfast that they had every morning, the man and the water and his presence and so on. But nevertheless, there were 38 years of grief to the Lord because of the outbreak at Kadesh Barnea. Here we have a distinction between the directive will of God and the permissive will of God. His directive will is that will that approves. And that will to which you and I as believers respond with a gladsome, yea, Lord. The permissive will of God is that will that submits to our insistence. And it is not his approving will, but his permissive will. And very often when we move into that dimension, we're bound to reap the inevitable harvest of our own insistence and our own sowing. There's a verse in one of the Psalms that illustrates it succinctly. It says this: He gave them their request, but He sent leanness into their soul. He gave them their request. They insisted on it, but He sent leanness into their soul. So the walk and the wanderings are quite distinct. Will you notice in your Bible, now we're going to need our Bibles, back to the book of Numbers. Look at the book of Numbers, chapter 14, if you will, the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers. This illustrates, I think, what I've been trying to say. 14th of Numbers, verse 33. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Turn to Numbers 32, the 32nd chapter of the book of Numbers. And look, will you please, at verse 13. Now here is a review, from the historic point of view, a review of what happened at Kadesh. Numbers 32 and 13, And the Lord's anger, says Moses, the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. Now, you say, well, tell us exactly what happened at Kadesh. You've been painting a pretty black picture. A picture that bristles with significance. What happened there? Well, if you're familiar with the 13th and 14th chapters of the book of Numbers, you'll know the answer. Look, you'll see from the chart here that it's very obvious that Kadesh Barnea was a frontier town. That's right. A frontier town. It was right on the borders of the wilderness and Canaan. And here was Israel, a redeemed people with the Lord God of Israel in the midst, undertaking for every emergency, poised on the border of the land. Now it was here that unbelief broke out among the people. Now in reading the 13th chapter of Numbers, to which let us turn, one would get the impression that it was the will of God, the directive will of God, to send in the 12 spies. To the chart again for a moment before we read. You see this broken line here on the chart up through the land of Canaan? Those of you who are in the rear of the auditorium can't see, of course, the small print here. It says the mission of the spies. They went right up to Jericho. As a matter of fact, they went much farther north than that. They went up to Hamath, which is on the borders of the Sea of Galilee. They went up to the extreme northern part of the land, maybe 100 miles or so north of Jericho. And they spied out the land, and they were gone for 40 days, over a month. Now, it would seem, I repeat, that this notion of the spies arose in the will of God. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 1, I think, lends support to what I have just said. Look at Numbers 13 and 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may go, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel. Verse 3, And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. And then follows a list of their names. Then down in verse 17, it says, And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. Now wait a minute, it says in verse 1, the Lord sent them. It says in verse 17 that Moses sent them. Now back to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1 again. And by the way, the book of Deuteronomy consists of a series of addresses that Moses gave at the end of his life. 5 great addresses comprise the book of Deuteronomy. And these were uttered by Moses at the age of 120, and it's very largely review and preview, looking back and looking forward. All right. Now, notice what Moses says in connection with the sending of the spies. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 1. You got it? Deuteronomy 1, verse 22. He's reviewing now. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. Now, this is amplified back in Numbers chapter 13 again. What was the big idea? Well, look at Numbers 13 and verse 18. And see the land. You 12 men go, see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, be of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe figs. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. That was up the Sea of Galilee. And they descended by the south and came unto Hebron, where these names, three men here, I won't attempt to pronounce their names, they were sons of Anak. They were giants. They were whoppers. They were menacing giants. Okay, verse 23. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. Verse 25. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Now, let me go back to what I said. In Numbers 13, it says the Lord sent the spies. Verse 17 says Moses sent the spies. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the notion of sending the spies did not originate with God. It originated with the people. For when they came to Kadesh Barnea, the people, Moses says, you people came to me. And you said, now, wait a minute, Moses, just a minute. We're not quite ready to go into that land. We'll send spies into the land. We'll send scouts. And let those scouts really investigate. And let them bring us back word. Word? What kind of word? Well, let's find out if it's a good land or a bad land. Let's see if it's a really a fat land or a lean land. Now, wait a minute, brethren. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. What are you saying? We'll check up and see if it's really a good land. We'll check up and make sure that it's a fat land and not a lean land. But, beloved, hasn't our God been telling us for the last 2 years that it's a land flowing with milk and honey? Hasn't God given us something of the description of the overflowing wealth and the natural resources of that land? Oh, yes, they said, sure, but after all, you know, we think it's the part of wisdom and it's prudence to do a little checking on our own. In other words, they didn't believe what God told them. They hadn't accepted, really, the God of the truth. And they said, we'll have to check up on God and make sure that he isn't kidding. Oh, dear friends, when I say that, I'm talking about my own evil heart of unbelief that says, yes, God says so in his word, but after all, I've got to really... You know, what is that? That's tempting the Lord thy God. That's putting him to a proof. That's saying to God, well, I hope you're telling the truth. Oh, God, I hope you really mean it. That is the crippling, withering unbelief. And God, the living God, bowed to the unbelief and the insistence of the people. And he said, all right, send out your spies. And so they chose 12 men, one being a leader in each of the 12 tribes. And those 12 men spent over 1 month, 40 days to be exact, and they reconnoitered the land. And at Hebron, they cut down that lush bunch of grapes. My, I tell you, if you and I were to go to Hebron this morning in the southern part of the land, it would be very evident what it means. The Hebron markets are loaded with lush produce, melons and grapes and oranges and all the luscious fruits from that verdant and fertile country in the southern part of the land. That was where Eshcol was. That's where they cut down one bunch of grapes. And they got the pomegranates and they put the grapes on the pole between two men. And after 40 days, the 12 men returned to the camp. During the 40 days absence of the spies, it seems to me, my friends, that there was probably a good deal of the festerings of the unbelief of their heart, just as the same as happened to here at Sinai, when after waiting for Moses, the 40 days, Moses was up in the mountain. Finally, they said, as for this Moses, we don't know what's become. He's probably dead up there. Let's forget him and let's take things into our own hands. I don't know, but I know that the unbelief that sent the spies was the unbelief that provided an acceptance of the report of the majority. What happened? One day, some of the Israelites gave a shout and they said, here they come, here they come, here they come. Come on, boys. Say, what have they got? Look at what they're carrying. And into the camp came those 12 men, perhaps dust-covered and fatigued, but with all the samples, the earnest of the fruit of the land of Canaan. And the people gathered around them to hear the report. And they got up and they all agreed. You say, now, wait a minute. No, they all agreed. You haven't heard what the rest of what I was going to say. They all agreed upon the riches of the land of Canaan. There were three things. There was the fruit of Canaan, and there was the foes of Canaan, and then the failures of Israel. The fruit of the land. Why, beloved friends, they said, brethren and sisters, it's a great land. It's a land that indeed flows with milk and honey. It's a land that has rich, fertile valleys. It's got verdant hills. It has rich fields. It has rich soil. And it has even a healthy mineral deposit. If you don't believe me, turn to the 8th of Deuteronomy. Turn to it right now. I can't say it like Moses says it here in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, but here he gives us a candid shot of the land of Canaan. The 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 7. Have you got it? Deuteronomy 8 and 7, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without rationing, without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig copper. Why, what more do you want? The land was rich, abundant in natural resources. And the spies said, brethren, it's a great land. We've never seen anything like it. And the people went into a cheer and clapped, I think, and said, hurrah, until the 10 out of the 12 spies said, now, brethren, hold it. Hold the applause. We're not finished with our speech. We saw not only the grapes, but we saw giants. What's that? We saw men in whose sight, by comparison, we were just grasshoppers. We saw the sons of Anak. We saw those giants. Why, the land swarms with menacing enemies. Why, their cities are walled up to heaven. They've got fortifications there. They've got armies there. Why, do you know, brethren, the Amorites are in the south part of the country. The Amalekites are there. The Jebusites are there. The Hittites are there. And the Philistines are along the coast. Why, brethren, that land is so fortified that it's untakeable. We could never take it. It's utterly impossible. And a groan and a cry breaks out among the people. They say, God, you've cheated us. You've fooled us. Far better to go back to Egypt. Our little ones, if we go in there, they'll be eaten up, they'll be devoured. We'll lose our families. We'll lose our national status. Let's make a captain and go back to Egypt. You don't believe? You think I'm exaggerating? All you have to do is read the story. Let's go back to Egypt. And a great wave of rebellion and resentment welled up in the hearts of the people. And then, taking the roster, were two men, Joshua and Caleb. And it says Caleb stilled the people. Look at verse 30 of Numbers chapter 13. And Caleb stilled the people. Can you see Caleb? He's saying, brethren, hush for a minute. May I have your attention, ladies and gentlemen? May I just have a further word? He stilled the people before Moses. And he said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able. The 10 out of the 12 said, sit down, brother. You're out of order. We're not able to take it. They are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report on the land. And they said, we saw, the end of verse 32, the men of the land are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, and so on. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. Now, you've got Joshua and Caleb saying, we're well able to go. If the Lord our God delight in us, and haven't we had abundant proof, brethren, for these 2 years that he does delight in us? If the Lord our God delight in us, and if God is in our midst, those giants and those enemies up there in Canaan are bread for us. We'll eat them up by the strength of the Lord our God. Brethren, have you forgotten our history? Haven't we seen the mighty power of our mighty God in overthrowing the chariots of Egypt and bringing us through the walls of waters on dry ground? Haven't we seen his mighty power at Marah when the tree healed the bitter waters? Haven't we seen him here when the manna was given? Have you forgotten where our food comes from every day? It comes from our great, great, gracious God. Have we forgotten the smitten rock and the abundant supplies of water? Have we forgotten Jehovah Nissi? The Lord is our banner. What happened to Amalek when he came against us? Our God hasn't lost his strength. He hasn't become the victim of some kind of a paralytic stroke. He is still the same great God, and we can depend upon him. Listen, the 10 saw the giants. The 2 saw the God of the giants. The 10 saw the hosts. The 2 saw the Lord of hosts. The 10, the majority were infidel. The minority was right. The minority, they usually are. The minority was right. And they saw. They weren't my friends, blind optimists. They didn't say, well, there are no enemies there at all. They said everything these fellows have said about the enemies is true. We saw the enemies, but we've seen the God who is able to undertake for us. If we go in our own strength, we'll be devoured. We'll become mincemeat. But if we go in dependence upon our God, all will be well. The land of Canaan abounded in fruit. The land of Canaan abounded in enemies and foes, and then the living God came down and he said, as they accepted the majority report and rebellion and unbelief broke out, God said, all right, I'll take you at your word. You said that your little ones should be a prey. I'm going to bring your little ones in. And all your children from 20 years old and under will go in and see the lamb that you have despised. But all the rest of you from 20 years old and upward are going to perish in the desert, with the exception of the two men, Joshua and Caleb. All right. Now what happened? They turned from Kadesh and they spun their wheels in the sands of the desert for the next 38 years. For 38 years they were a grief to Jehovah. And everywhere they marched for those 38 years, they dug graves and they buried those unbelievers in the desert. And the little ones, 20 years old and under, were those that survived, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. You say, what about Moses? Well, Moses died just outside of the promised land, up here at Nebo. But under Joshua and Caleb, they came in to the land and they received their inheritance. Now, what does all this history have to do with us? You say, well, that's a tidy and interesting bit of Bible history. But what possible application could that have for you and me today? I think it has a very, very real, pertinent lesson for you and me. Now watch it. Watch it. We've noticed in our studies that these people were in three countries: Egypt, the wilderness, and Canaan. There is a sense in which the true believer today is both in the wilderness and in Canaan. You say, well, I don't quite follow. Look, so far as the believer is concerned, he is treading the sands of the desert, following the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and he's a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. Once we were at home in this world. We belonged to the crowd. We lived it up. But you know, the Lord Jesus has become very real to some of us. And Jesus Christ has become our beloved Savior and Lord. And somehow after we were born again, we lost our taste for the world. The things that used to excite us now become repulsive, and we've lost our appetite for the world. And we say, oh, worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. I've heard a sweeter story. I've found a truer gain. And we've found, friends, that the new life enjoys the things of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. But we're pilgrims. We're still going through this world, but just as Israel's case, all our supplies come from above and not down here. All right. In one sense, we're strangers and pilgrims walking in fellowship with the Lord. In another sense, the believer is in the land of Canaan. But you say, now, wait a minute. Doesn't Canaan represent heaven after we die? I've always thought that we cross the Jordan when we die and go to heaven. I think we have to revise that whole concept. Canaan, listen carefully, Canaan in the Bible is not a picture of heaven after we die. It's a picture of heaven as the believer's present possession. It's a picture of our present inheritance. Listen, heaven isn't going to swarm with enemies after we get there. We're not going to go into heaven and have to fight. There's enough of that down here. There's only more up there. Heaven is not a place of warfare that we're going to conquer. Heaven is a picture of the believer's present inheritance. Let me explain. You know, God gave that land to Israel with no strings attached. God told Abraham, he told Isaac, he told Jacob, he was going to bring their seed into a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, I'm going to give it to you. It's yours. And over again in Scripture, God tells them that it's theirs by his gift. He gave them a clear title to the land with no mortgages whatsoever. A clear title. But you say, now that raises an ethical question, preacher. That raises an ethical question. What about those people that lived there? Let me explain in passing very quickly that those people were abominably vile. That the tribes that inhabited the land of Canaan were so vicious, so cruel, so heartless, so murderous. They offered human sacrifices. The land, God says, vomiteth out its inhabitants. The land itself couldn't stomach the people that lived there. There were homosexuals. They practiced every vile moral abomination that you can think of. God finally said, you're out, like a landlord would evict a tenant that's tearing his house to pieces. God said to those nations, you're on your way out. You've had all these centuries of grace. Now I'm going to bring in a new tenant, Israel. All right, God gave the land to Israel. Now what did they have to do? Look at Deuteronomy again, chapter 1. Your Bible, please, quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Chapter 1. And look at verse 20. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give, G-I-V-E. Verse 21, behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go in and what? Possess it. Go in and possess it. Look at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Quickly. The book of Joshua chapter 1. Verse 2. Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do sell them. Is that what it says in your Bible? Which I what? Give them. Which I do give unto them. Verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you. Now wait a minute. There seems to be a contradiction here. God says, I'm giving you the land. It's all yours. Now go in and possess it. In other words, it was theirs by right of title. They had to make it theirs by appropriation. God gave, but they had to what? Take. Same is true of salvation. If you stumble into the lake of fire, if you stumble into hell, my friends, it won't be because God didn't love you. It won't be because God didn't provide for your salvation. He's provided amply, fully, adequately in Jesus Christ and his cross for your salvation. But you've got to take what love offers. And it doesn't become yours until you take it. The reason why you're not born again, you're not saved, is because you haven't come and taken that mighty gift. God said to Israel, the whole land is yours, there are no mortgages. Then he says, every place the foot of sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you. In other words, when Israel went in, they put down their foot. They said, that's mine, and that's mine, and that's mine, and that's mine. And they laid hold of it and claimed it and made it their own by an appropriating faith. Now, my friends, listen. What's the application? Heaven and all that the Lord Jesus has won by his death belongs to you and me, if we're Christians. His Father is my Father. His glory is my glory. His position is my position. His peace is my peace. And his power is my power. What? His position is my position. His position is secure. It's permanent. It's glorious. Can he fail? Never. That's my position. In the New Testament, we read the ABC of it. Listen. We're accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. We're accepted in the Beloved. Second, we're blessed in him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We're blessed in him. And in Colossians 2 and 10, it says we're complete in him. That's the ABC. Have you got it? Accepted. That's the A. That's Ephesians 1, 6. And we're blessed in him, that's Ephesians 1, 3. And we're complete in him, so that his position is my position. Christian, get your eye off yourself and your experience, and your roller coaster experience, and get your eye on Christ. His position is my position before God. Second, his peace is my peace. Does he ever get excited and worry and stew and fret and fuss?
Never.
His peace is my peace. He said in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then his power is my power. How could Israel move into the land without being annihilated? They couldn't, unless the living God moved in and undertook for them, the same as he did with the Egyptians. His power is my power. And the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, is the power by whom the Lord Jesus moved and wrought in his miracles. He didn't live by his own attributes. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And out of the virgin womb came, in some strange, miraculous way, the Son of Man and the Son of God. 30 years later, he was anointed by the Spirit of God. 30 years later, the Spirit by whom he was conceived and who indwelt him came upon him. Not one miracle was performed by the Lord Jesus until he was filled with the Spirit at the age of 30. It was then that he began to preach. It was then that that power of God came upon him. When the Holy Spirit came upon him at the age of 30 when he was baptized in the River Jordan, it was then that he moved in the power of the Spirit. It was then that he cast out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. Everything he did was by the power of the Spirit in obedience to the Father. That same power is available to you and to me. Why should we live defeated, groveling lives when all that power is made available to us? Ye shall receive power, said the Lord Jesus in Acts 1 and 8. Ye shall receive power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. Beloved friends, those timid, cringing, cowardly disciples that all went underground at the cross, they became courageous lions on the day of Pentecost. And they defied all the aggregated authority of the Jews and the Romans. They took their stand and they said, you have crucified your Messiah. God has raised him from the dead. And my beloved friends, those men were filled with a dynamic that didn't have its roots in nature at all. It came from the risen Christ, who said, I'm going up there. And I'm going to send my Spirit upon you to make you different, to make you powerful, and to fill you with a sense of my love and my grace. And I believe, my friends, that that is what is so sorely needed today. All this has come through the death of our Lord and the glorification of our Lord. And it's all available to us. Why then do we live such impoverished lives? I remember a story I heard when I was a young Christian about the voyager who took the transatlantic voyage as a passenger and who spent his days on the voyage munching his lunches, which he had packed and brought with him, until the bread was stale and the cheese was moldy. And the man smelt the appetizing odors that came from the dining room, and finally his appetite got the best of him, and he said to a passenger, how much is it to go into the dining room? How much are those meals? And the man said, how much are those meals? Why, he said, mister, they're provided in your ticket. You've already paid for those meals. And the man was so embarrassed and yet so delighted to realize that it all came in the ticket. All the meals he'd already paid for. Why, my friends, sit in the corner and eating crusts when we could go in and sit at the king's banqueting table and enter into the fullness and the joy and the delights of the living Christ of God? His position is my position. His peace is my peace. And his power is my power to live another worldly life, a life, my friends, that sparkles and is not like the neighbors who are next door and who do not know Christ. There's a quality of life and love and glow and joy and victory for every child of God who makes Jesus Christ Lord of his life.
I believe when you and I enthrone Jesus Christ as Lord, the Spirit of God fills me. And I believe that the Spirit of God distributes His own gifts in His own sovereign way. But it's only when we come to the place where we say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the New Testament, friends, emphasizes that everywhere. That Jesus Christ is Lord. God has made Him Lord. I want to make Him Lord of my life. Supreme in every area of my life. So that everything I have is unto Him who sits at the right hand of God and who's not only my Savior who died for me, but my Lord and great provider up there at the Father's right hand. Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that the response of your heart? Is He your Lord? Is He your Lord? Dare I challenge you to rise from your seat and say five words, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Jesus Christ is my Lord. Would you dare to say that? As though there were not a soul in the house, but the angels and our God and His Spirit and demons listening in. Jesus Christ is my Lord. Will you say that this morning? Will you stand up and say it? Will you over here, you kids over here on my right, who'll be the first? I'm going to ask you to say that if you...